It is the summertime, and I do want to thank you all, each and every one of you, for your presence here today. We are blessed by your presence here. Join me now in a moment of prayer, please. Spirit of life and love, one who guides us, leads us, surprises us, help us to be receptive to your soft breath upon our skin, your nearness, your closeness. Open to your presence like flowers opening to the sun. Fill us. Help us to experience our capacity for you. Fill us with the joy of living. Help us to carry you forward, to know and to do good work through the little things in life. Offer us a better understanding of who we are and grant us an awareness of your presence moving with us, around us, and through us. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. We are surrounded by a lot of animals today. And Jennifer even brought an additional visual aid with her. She's holding it up now. So thank you. There are a lot of animals in the Bible, and I think that says something very important, something that we should be listening to. Animals give us so many gifts. They teach us respect for life. They add life to our life. But even more than that, they teach us a lot about life and the Creator and about ourselves. If our summer series, sermon series, does nothing else, I want it to cause us to realize in no uncertain terms that the Bible is bigger and stranger and weirder than we ever imagined. 3 weeks ago, we began with a talking donkey in the book of Numbers. And one of the many things we learned there is to listen carefully for the voice of God in unexpected places, surprising places, people, animals, and perhaps especially the places that may challenge us. If Balaam had listened to what the donkey was saying to him, then the donkey never would have had to use words. And 2 weeks ago, we met the mighty ostrich in the book of Job, a very large, complicated, beautiful, misunderstood bird who can't fly, one who haunts the remote places and lonely wilderness spaces, an animal about whom some things have been written and accepted that really aren't fact or truth. And that we learn to find God in the truth, in the odd, the strange, the quirky, the queer, the misunderstood, and in the peculiar spaces of life. Last Sunday was Sheep Sunday, and we learned that John wants to be a sheep. Thank you, John. And if we, all of us, are sheep, then we, all of us, must be shepherds. We also learn that sometimes the things that we think are the distractions in our life turn out to be the main thing. And that Rachel, the shepherd, like Moses, the shepherd, sometimes what we think is the purpose of our life, our occupation, turns out to be only the vehicle and the means that leads us to our purpose and our place in life. Today, it's foxes and doves, and they lead us to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, undoubtedly the most sensual and erotic book of the Bible, the original book of love. So racy that it almost didn't make the cut into the collection of texts that we know has the Hebrew Bible. The Song of Songs may be a short book, but it has a difficult vocabulary, and it's a challenge to translate. And that's why you'll notice some disparity among different translations if, like me, you're a Bible geek and you wander through different translations. But God is mentioned nowhere in this book. There's one other book in the Bible in which God does not make an appearance. Does anyone know what that book might be? Esther. A plus, very good. Thank you so much. Esther, yes. And yet for me and many theologians, God the divine, the holy, is all over those books, in the lines and in between the lines. And the lack of any mention only encourages us to be more aware of how we reconnect the holy and the spiritual with every aspect of our own lives. Vocatus atque, non vocatus, deus adoret. Bidden or not, called or not, mentioned or not, God is present. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Y'all are paying attention. Good. Now, while we don't know who wrote the book of love, it's called Solomon's Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, attributed to Solomon, most agree after the fact. The Song of Songs is a loose monologue between two lovers. It is surprising, it's sensual, it is erotic. It's a celebration of sexual love, a very hot topic in some conservative Christian communities who struggle to explain it in an assortment of ways. Even in an attempt to make the story between lovers allegorical, has the nature of love between the church and God, has love between Jesus and the church. But really, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, how beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry, the handiwork of an artist. Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. That right there is an interesting allegorical presentation. In fact, some conservative Christian communities say the Song of Solomon is presented only to show how things should be in biblical marriage with a married couple. Now, that can be complicated since it's not even entirely clear that the couple is married. And the one to whom the book is attributed, Solomon, he had how many wives?
Many.
700. And how many mistresses, concubines, and women on the side? 300. Again, when people speak of biblical marriage, I am like, there really is no one such thing at all. It is a creation of relatively modern convention, and one that has been wrongly impressed on a very different and ancient cultural traditions. In fact, in a paper that I wrote for one of my Bible classes, I suggested that while there are places where the gender roles may be defined, given the complexity of the translations, there are also places where the sex of the individuals may be less defined, more ambiguous, and certainly not without meaning to the gay, lesbian, bi, trans, intersex, queer, and questioning communities. In any case, if you haven't read the Song of Songs, I suggest that you do. But really, however you read it, it is surprisingly sensual. It has some beautiful imagery, lovers coming together, meeting, not necessarily publicly, perhaps secretly. The passion and the longing are timeless, as echoed by a modern day prophet. Quote, come to my window. Wait by the light of the moon. Come to my window. I'll be home soon. Another part of the theme of the book, the subtle influence of little things, small things that represent big things, small things that lead to affect and impact much larger moments. We hear about the foxes, the little foxes that could lay ruin to an entire vineyard. Little foxes can do big damage. Little things can take us apart. Cute little unsuspecting things can destroy a vineyard. Digging around at the roots, pulling at the vine, nibbling at the young, tender shoots, just at blossom. But it's also suggested that the use of the word little foxes may be reference to other suitors, cute ones who annoy the couple, or who try to be clever and cunning and sly and sneaky, who seek to destroy their relationship now and blossom before it even has a chance to bear fruit. Or nosy, meddling relatives who oppose the union, and try to burrow in and dig their way in between being deceitful. Now, in Luke 13:32, Jesus referred to Herod, King Herod Antipas, as that fox. It was not a compliment. Foxes were hunted, but not for their meat. Like the ostrich, the fox was regarded as an unclean animal, not to be eaten. And they were hunted because of their general destructiveness. Now, while not at all unattractive, with their ample reddish-orange fur, they are also small, meddling creatures that can do great damage in places where they are not supposed to be, like in a hen house, or a vineyard, or in positions of power and authority, such as in King Herod's case. So catch us, the little foxes, catch the little things before they become big things and destroy our love, which is just in bloom. It's the little things that can either make or break us. Little things, like doves. Doves are often small birds that represent very large concepts. In the Hebrew Bible, doves represent peace, discovery. We are told Noah set a dove to learn if the floodwaters were receding. They are birds of passage, bellwethers of spring, indicating new life and new beginnings. Doves were also used as symbols of beauty, fairness, innocence, and even sacrifice. And in the New Testament, the dove, small though she may be, is symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. Doves appear often throughout the Song of Solomon. In the first chapter, one lover says, "Behold, you are fair, you have a dove's eyes." It didn't mean the eyes were set on different sides of the head. "You have a dove's eyes." Doves are monogamous. They have a single-minded focus, one thing, undistracted devotion to their mate. A dove's eyes. Your eyes see only me. Your eyes see only me. And that reminds me of words in another holy book. Everywhere you turn, there is the face of God. You know, there's an ancient fable, the fox and the dove, told many different ways in different cultures. Sometimes the fox and the cat, sometimes the fox and the hedgehog, perhaps representing the way in which stories were shared at that time. Stories were memes communicating something, forms of cultural propagation, a means by which to transmit social memories and cultural ideas to one another. Stories that travel with the people, told and retold, often shaped and reshaped in the context of their retelling. The fox and the dove. A fox and a dove were together in the woods, and the fox was boasting about his skills, as he was wont to do. "I am so smart. I am the smartest. And I know things. So many things. 1,000 clever things. The best things. So many tricks and dodges." The dove responds, I am simple. Single-minded, and I know only one thing, one trick." "Just one?" The fox laughs and says, "That is next to nothing. That is so bad. That is sad." Suddenly there comes the sound of dogs, hounds, hunters, and the little dove, without hesitation, without wondering what to do, without warning, without announcement, without guessing, simply and quickly does the one thing, the one little thing that the dove knows how to do. It flies. It flies up into a tree, in the branches, and hides among the leaves. "This is my trick," says the dove, "worth next to nothing. Now let's see what yours are worth." The fox then begins to dart about, first one way and then the other. having so many burrows, so many plans for escape. And while the fox is thinking of so many ways to escape, the fox is caught by the hounds. Little stories are ways of communicating big ideas and concepts, larger lessons. Those who boast most may fare the least when it comes to proof. Better to do one thing certain than to think of many things and do absolutely nothing. It saddens me that certain species of animals between then and now have become extinct through the hands and the actions and sometimes the inactions of humanity. But I like that there are still recognizable animals of the Bible still around. It is yet another means of connection across the years, across the miles, with the stories of old, and a reminder of the thread of life that connects us all in a stream, past, present, and future. May there always be a world in which foxes and doves live, in which all animals may live. And in the midst of all that, what lessons have we learned wandering with the animals today? To find God in all things. To find God in all things, even when there is no mention. To know that our bodies are beautiful. That love is beautiful. To stay focused, to have a dove's eyes, to see one thing. And not to get too distracted by our own sense of cleverness. I have trouble with that one, I confess. I have trouble with focus sometimes. Even if it is caught up in the will to do good or to save ourselves. Not to become distracted by everything that we fail to do, the one thing that we might be able to do. Someone comes to your door selling you something. Magazine subscriptions, a new roof, new windows, maybe even a new Bible. You don't have to buy anything, but you can offer them water. You can offer them mosquito repellent spray. It is truly the little things in life that may make us or break us. And such things, such acts of kindness, are not so little to the one in need. May that one thing, that one little thing, may that be something that we always remember. May it be so.